Let's hear God's word from the book of Exodus, chapter 30, beginning with verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 30. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge once again our need of your help, our need for understanding, to grasp what exactly it is that we are meant to learn from a perfumed anointing oil and a fragrant incense. But also, Lord, not just to understand, but having understood, to believe, to put into practice. Lord, we are afraid of being unfruitful hearers, those who hear the word but never do, never implement. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, spare us from that terrible fate this morning. As we grasp your word, may we put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is yet another challenging passage in some ways from the book of Exodus. Part of the challenge is that nothing happens. We're just given a list of ingredients for anointing oil and incense and some sense of what's to be done with them. There's also a little bit of a challenge because we're not really clear on all of the ingredients. There's different suggestions about what different ones of them are. And then even if we are pretty sure that we know what it is, we don't necessarily have a lot of exposure to that. I would imagine that everybody here is familiar with olive oil and cinnamon. Personally, I have smelled myrrh and frankincense, and frankincense is one of the most amazing smells in the world. But I don't know what stacte smells like. I don't know what onycha smells like. I don't know what galbanum smells like. Onycha is apparently made from the shell of a mollusk. I have no familiarity or acquaintance with that. And as for sweet cane and cassia, the commentators feel like they've got a pretty good idea of what those are. But again, I don't have any personal acquaintance with them, and I don't know that you do either. So there are some complexities there. I also have a particular difficulty in this connection. You notice that it starts off the anointing oil. They mention myrrh, which I like the smell of. But then there's sweet-smelling cinnamon. I can't stand the smell of cinnamon. I really, really hate it. If there's cinnamon, I try to get away from the smell as much as possible. And that tells me that I wouldn't necessarily have enjoyed the smell of the tabernacle, depending on how much the other scents were able to modify or to block the smell of cinnamon. And I run into that problem in Scripture more than just here. You might remember in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus prepares breakfast for his disciples. And what does he feed them? He feeds them fish. I don't like fish. And fish for breakfast just seems to make the whole thing even worse. You know, if you had to deal with fish, well, maybe by dinner time you'd have worked up the courage for it. But breakfast, please don't do that to me. And so I find places where clearly if Jesus is feeding his disciples a fish breakfast, you have to think that's a good breakfast, right? And yet I would have hated it. God calls for cinnamon in his sanctuary, in his anointing oil, and I wouldn't have liked that either. The Bible has a lot of ways of correcting us. Now, I'm not willing to say that in terms of likes and dislikes, that this is necessarily a matter of sanctification. And I don't know how to overcome my dislike for fish and cinnamon. I really don't. It doesn't feel like something I can control. It feels like there's just this automatic disgust that comes up involuntarily. But I can say this. It tells me that there's something wrong with me. I'm not going to write off fish because I don't like them when that's what the Lord Jesus fed his disciples. I'm not going to launch a campaign against cinnamon if the Lord approves of cinnamon. Even in this regard, then, there's something that tells me that I'm in the wrong, that I need to be corrected. It's part of the corruption we inherit from Adam. And I'm not saying that this is a sinful element of it, but I'm saying it's just an illustration of it. I don't always like what is good, nor do I always hate what is loathsome. Just like I don't like fish, even though fish is good, I don't always hate sin, even though sin really is always bad and disgusting. So as we come to this portion of God's word, part of what we're expecting to see is certainly, what is the symbolism here? How does this point us to the realities of communion with God? But part of that may well include a critique of our own nature, our own shortcomings, how we're not entirely what we ought to be in what we love and in what we hate. Now, if anybody joins me in disliking cinnamon, or if anybody is so messed up as to not like frankincense, okay, we can deal with that part. I don't know that that's a sanctification issue. But there are other things that come to light where the only answer is to repent and ask God for grace to change. So let's look then at what Moses has to say on these topics, what the Lord says through Moses, rather, on these topics. First, in terms of how the anointing oil was made. You see that there's this special oil prepared. What went into it? Well, you notice that it's supposed to be made with considerable care, skillfully, according to the art of the perfumer. In other words, this wasn't something that would happen all by itself. You had to have people who were competent and skilled in this particular craft of infusing olive oil with the scents of these different spices. Now, the spices in general were used to make something beautifully fragrant. They speak to us of luxury. They speak to us of refreshment. They speak to us of abundance. One of the books that most has the names of spices in it is the Song of Solomon, which is supposed to be something of a feast for the senses. In the ancient world, spices, the value of spices was comparable to the value of gold and silver. You might remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, she brought many spices with her. In Hezekiah's treasury that he showed to his Babylonian ambassadors, there was not only gold and silver, there was also a store of spices. In other words, this perfumed oil was a luxury product. They had the spices, presumably, from despoiling the Egyptians, but many of the spices even came from far away. Some of these spices apparently came from Somalia, and some even from perhaps as far away as Ceylon. There was a lot of value invested in this. This was expensive. But then God also specified that it was holy. You notice that God puts, so to speak, his patent on the oil and the incense, saying that nobody's allowed to make anything like them. He's patented this particular formula, and nobody else is allowed to make one like it. And you're not allowed to use it outside of the service of the tabernacle. You couldn't anoint yourself with this at home. You couldn't burn this kind of incense in your house. Why did those two things go together? Why did the precious, the costly, the luxury ointment, why was that also holy? I think there's a lesson there. What is holy is likewise precious. We're called upon to love holiness, to love holy things. Why? Because those are the best things. Now, this does not mean, just cutting off a very ridiculous mistake, this does not mean that luxury products equal holiness. You're not more holy if you've got more luxury in your house, necessarily. You can see that, for instance, in the book of Proverbs. The adulterous woman who's trying to seduce someone else talks about how she's perfumed her bedroom with some of these same spices. Luxury products do not equal holiness. But then why was this luxury product holy? It was a way that God was teaching his people the value and the beauty of holiness. When you think about holiness, especially if you're still thinking with a mindset from your unregenerate days, if you're thinking in terms of before you knew the Lord, it's easy to think of holiness as something drab, something boring, something grim. You know, you might accept that eventually you need to be holy, but you're not excited about the prospect. And the more you can put off that evil day, the better. That is how the world sees holiness. Oh, you're reading your Bible. Oh, how boring. Isn't that the reaction of a lot of people? You mean you're actually going to spend some time in prayer? That doesn't sound fun at all. From an unregenerate point of view, you can understand their point. But how does the saint, how does the person whom God has drawn into fellowship with himself see holiness? Well, he sees it like the tabernacle, this splendor of shining metal with light and glorious fragrance all around. As I said, this passage may criticize us, may bring us to the point of judgment. What is your view of holiness? Is holiness a burden? Is holiness a hardship? Is holiness something ugly and grim that you'll embrace at the last possible second to avoid the fires of hell, but really you don't have any love for it? That's an unregenerate mindset. And if it's your mindset, you need to repent. What is holiness? Holiness is the light and glory of God. It's the summary of everything that's amazing about God, which is everything. Holiness is often described as the sum total of God's attributes. Is holiness boring? No, it isn't. Is it gray and sad? No, it is not. But if that's your only perception of holiness, either you need to do some repenting, or you need to do some learning, or both, which is the most likely option, frankly. We need both. God's holiness contains everything that is of real value, everything that is of real sweetness. Now, with regard to the anointing oil more specifically, of course, we're familiar with the idea that oil represents the Holy Spirit. What then would it represent when you not only have the oil, but you have this complex and skillfully worked out blend of expensive and aromatic spices inside of the oil? Well, I think it suggests the variety of grace that the Spirit brings with him. You remember Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and meekness. And those are all similar, and they're all one fruit of the Spirit. They all come from the Holy Spirit, but they all also have their distinctive flavor or quality. Well, with the Lord's grace, with the Holy Spirit, we're made beautifully fragrant in a variety of ways. So in the anointing oil, we should see all real holiness comes from the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have anything that looks like holiness, no matter how self-disciplined, how ascetic, how self-denying you may seem to be. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no holiness. But where the Holy Spirit is, then there's holiness in its variety. You give off to God not just the pleasant smell of cinnamon, but also the pleasant smell of myrrh, of sweet cane, of cassia. Because there's a variety of graces bound up in that one gift of the Holy Spirit. But then this anointing oil was holy, was not to be applied beyond the tabernacle. So what was it for? What did it get applied to? Well, you notice that what Moses does next is he talks about, you'll anoint the tabernacle and the ark, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver and its base. He left out not one item of furniture. He mentions the laver and its base separately, all the utensils. What is that telling us? It tells us that everything needed to be sanctified, even though they were already made of valuable materials, covered in gold, they were sanctified to the Lord by the application of perfumed oil. And the scale of the application, the fact that it was applied in detail to every article of furniture and every implement in the tabernacle, as well as to the tabernacle itself, to the actual poles and curtains that made up the tabernacle, tells you that everything used in God's service must be holy. In other words, you don't get to come to God and offer to God your own righteousness, how upright you've been. You don't get to come to God with a list of good works that you've invented according to your own definitions and demand or expect to be accepted. Even the gold had to be atoned for by blood and sanctified by oil. Without the work of Christ and without the sanctification of the Spirit, nothing that we do, nothing that we are, is acceptable to God. It doesn't matter how amazing it may seem to other people. It doesn't matter how proud of yourself or your accomplishments you are. You can't offer that to God apart from atonement in the blood of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But after pointing that out, let me remark on this as well. The anointing oil was not applied in a stingy way. At least one commentator believes that it was applied every time the tabernacle was set up again. You know, they'd take it down to move, and then they'd set it up again, and they'd apply it. It was also applied, even when it was stationary, once a year. But more than that, it was applied in so much detail to the table and its utensils, to the lampstand and its utensils, etc. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the application of the Holy Spirit, is not stingy. Christ's atonement is applied to us comprehensively. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is applied to us comprehensively. We are purchased and purified, body and soul. Our persons and our works, our prayers, the desire of our hearts, the patience with which we undergo suffering, the desire to serve the Lord, as well as whatever opportunities for service or for witness He gives to us, those are all atoned for by Christ and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because we're purchased and purified in body and soul, it follows that we must glorify God in body and soul, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. So that's the anointing oil, something precious that speaks to us of the manifold grace of the Spirit applied to us in detail. The only way that we can serve God acceptably, the way that the splendor and glory of holiness is brought home to our hearts. But then there's also the incense to deal with. And as I've already mentioned, there's many similarities between them, although they're made up of different ingredients. The incense has frankincense, for instance, whereas the anointing oil has myrrh. But though different fragrances are used, both are a kind of skillfully prepared perfume. One is an infusion in oil, and the other is a substance that you would burn. Both are holy, most holy to the Lord. Both are precious and costly. I believe that frankincense, liquid frankincense, is one of the most expensive liquids in the world today. I don't know if printer toner is maybe a tiny bit more expensive, but they're comparable. Frankincense is very expensive. So both the anointing oil and the incense were precious and costly. Both were to be reserved exclusively for tabernacle use. You notice that with both of them, whoever uses them in an unsanctified setting is to be cut off from his people. That was instant excommunication, if you will. So these two have a lot of things in common, in spite of the fact that they're compounded with different ingredients. There's a couple of differences about the incense, though. Some of it was to be reserved before the Lord. They were to put it in the tabernacle of meeting. You shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony, before the ark of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. In other words, there was a supply reserved there. And obviously the incense was burned, whereas the anointing oil was smeared or spread. But there's another difference as well. You might have noticed that the incense is supposed to be salted. In addition to scent-bearing ingredients, they were to add salt to it. What was that about? Well, everything offered to God was supposed to have salt, according to Leviticus 2:13. And so the incense that was offered to God as a sort of perceptible prayer, a prayer that could be seen and smelled, also needed salt. Salt was associated with God's covenant. Specifically, salt indicates that some provision of the covenant is forever. And if you're wondering, wait, what's the connection between salt and permanence? Probably because salt is a preservative. It keeps things in good shape. It preserves them. And so when there's a covenant of salt, as the biblical language is, for instance, Numbers 18 and verse 19 contains a phrase to that effect, the idea is this is a covenant that lasts forever. And so the provisions of the covenant will specify forever in connection with the salt. So what does the salt tell you? The salt tells you that the incense is a covenant institution and that it's a permanent covenant institution. Now, we've talked before about how the incense reflected prayer, how it taught us about prayer. And perhaps we can understand the fact that the incense was compounded out of multiple sweet spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum, pure frankincense, to which was added salt. Maybe we can see in that a reflection of how there's so many different things for God to love in the prayers of his children. When we pray, that's a chief part of our thankfulness. When we pray, it exhibits childlike reverence for and trust in God. Prayer arises from dependence on God. We know we need his help. Prayer contains submission. We're bowing to his will and desiring to obey him. Prayer gives God all the glory. Every prayer is implicitly the prayer of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. It's implicitly that because we're acknowledging that only God can help. We're acknowledging that he is the one with the resources to do something about our situation. So in the true prayers of his children, there's a lot for God to love, just as there was a blend of sweet fragrances in the incense that was offered to him. Those different fragrances then reflect the different shapes that faith, hope, love, and worship take when we turn to God in prayer. But it needs the salt as well. I don't know that the salt added a lot to the scent, but it had to have the salt. Because apart from God's gracious and unchanging covenant commitment to us in Christ, prayer could not be uttered, and whatever half-baked attempts at prayer we might make could not be heard. Why does God hear our prayers? Why does God answer our prayers? It's because we're incorporated into Christ in the covenant of grace. An everlasting covenant. A covenant of salt that doesn't expire, that doesn't run out. In order to approach God, what do we need? Well, we need the atonement of blood. We've seen that before. We need the sanctification of the Spirit. We need the covenant of grace. And that is what we have in Christ. In Christ, then, we can serve God acceptably. In Christ, we can pray and be heard. Amen.